Have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We appreciate your presence here this morning. We do have some visitors in our number, and we hope that all that's said and done you find to be in accordance with God's Word. We want to offer ourselves to you. If there's any way we can be of help to you or answer any questions, we'd love to sit down and study the Bible with you and help you to come further in your relationship with the Lord. And please don't hesitate to ask if you'd be interested in doing that. In Romans chapter 14, I'd like for us to begin our lesson this morning by reading the first four verses. It says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." The context of this passage comes in the course of a discussion in which the Apostle Paul is addressing what was a problem in the church in Rome. We recognize that the church in Rome was made up of many who had come out of Judaism, and as a result, struggled with a number of issues about some of those dietary laws that were a part of the law of Moses. Unlike this particular situation where the Roman Christians were struggling with whether or not they still had to follow kosher dietary laws, in the church in Corinth, they struggled with a little bit different issue when they wrestled with whether or not those things that were sold in the meat market that might have been sacrificed to an idol, whether that would be appropriate to eat or not. But the Apostle Paul, in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians, addresses how people are to respond to one another in those situations in which there is what is described here as kind of a doubtful matter, what may be an issue of conscience, not something in which there is an issue of someone doing wrong if they eat of something. But here it's addressing those who, as young Christians coming out of Judaism, they wrestled with whether or not they should eat of these things. And you'll notice that in the context of this, the question is posed, who are you to judge another servant? And the idea here is that those who were brothers and sisters in Christ needed to recognize that each of them was in fact God's servant, and they were not in a position in which they stood as judge over that one who was God's servant in these doubtful matters. God would be the judge. It would not be that particular brother or sister in Christ that would stand in judgment over such a one. And I think this passage touches on something that we often struggle with. And that is, what should our attitude be towards those who may be in error or who believe in Jesus but practice what is unauthorized, or who have not obeyed the gospel as it is taught in the New Testament? This morning I'd like for us for a few moments to talk about the issue of when in fact it is that we can understand the Bible to teach that we should make some judgment over another person. We'll ask the question, when must we judge another person? I'd like us to begin with a text that was read in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 7 that lays down kind of a groundwork for us to help us understand some principles that the gospel teaches about judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, if we'll notice here at the near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in verses 1 through 5 teaches us, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." I'd like you to notice right here at the beginning, Jesus offers this command, "Judge not." And I want us to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus teaching that we make no determination whatsoever in any circumstance when someone that we may observe or someone that we may have fellowship with is right or wrong?
I'd like you to notice in the same passage, he goes on to give the instruction, first, remove the plank that's in your eye, and then you can see clearly. Jesus is not saying that we are never in a position in which we need to make determination of what is right and what is wrong. What it is that we must not judge, I think he points out to us here. Notice, first of all, he addresses this idea that the measure with which we use, it will be measured back to us. You know, the Bible teaches, if you look over in Matthew chapter 6, while it is true that God's word is our standard, and that is a set standard, there is something that we do that has bearing upon how God is going to judge us on the day of judgment. I'd like you to notice how this is illustrated in a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 6, if you notice with me first, verse 12, in the model prayer that's given, the Lord says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Skip down then, if you would, to 14 and 15, where Jesus, after the model prayer, comments a little bit on the significance of that. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus suggests to us there that it might be that we live our lives sound and wholesome. We worship in a way that is right. We do those things that are proper and good. But if we bear attitudes towards our brothers and sisters, attitudes towards others that are inappropriate, we are unwilling to forgive. We are unwilling to be merciful. Then you'll notice there, verse 15 makes it very clear that we could be in such a circumstance and we will not be forgiven. So Jesus, in part here, is addressing this idea of having the proper attitude when we approach another in terms of judgment. The same thing, I think, is found over in James chapter 2. Notice in James chapter 2. Another aspect of our attitude that will have a bearing upon how we are judged on the day of judgment is pointed out in this text. In James chapter 2, if you notice with me, beginning in verse 12, it says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think if we have even just a cursory understanding of the gospel, it is evident that in Jesus coming to this earth and offering himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, it was the ultimate act of divine mercy. It was God looking at sinful flesh who was worthy of punishment and destruction and extending mercy to us. And that being the case, when we recognize that God has been merciful to us, it becomes imperative that we, in our attitudes towards other people, when someone has wronged us, when someone has done that which offended us or hurt our feelings, or even that which was harmful to us in some way, we must, if we hope for mercy, approach them with an attitude that is merciful. You'll notice here, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So Jesus teaches us that our attitude towards others will affect God's attitude towards us. And that must come into play if we are putting ourselves in a position in which we are analyzing whether or not their behavior is proper. He's not saying you don't ever do that, but he is saying, first of all, you have the proper attitude towards that person. You approach them with mercy. But second, I want you to notice that he also addresses the issue of hypocrisy. Notice as he talks here about coming to the one ready to take a speck out of their eye, when all the time there is a plank, you don't consider the plank that is in your own eye. Now, we can look at that picture, that word picture that Jesus paints, and see how foolish that would be. How in the world could someone with a plank in their eye see clearly to remove a speck out of someone else's eye? I'd like you to notice while we're still in James, over in James chapter 2, look with me at verses 8 going down to verse 11. It says, for if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Here, just before talking about having mercy when we approach others, here James, through the Holy Spirit, addresses this idea of making certain that we're not hypocritical in our behavior. We can only help others. Our judgment can only be beneficial to others when we are honest with ourselves. If we are not willing to look at our own life and to recognize by evaluating ourselves the problems that we have, Jesus says to us here that we cannot put ourselves in a position in which we can make judgment of others. We must first consider our own problems and then be, as we approach another person with a merciful attitude, try to help them correct their problems. I want you to notice another passage, though. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another way in which we need to recognize and understand what the Bible teaches about making judgment of others is illustrated in a passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'd like us to read together verses 1 through 6. The apostle is going to address a problem that had come up in the church in Corinth. A problem that is almost hard for us to imagine. Let's read what it says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Now, what's going on here? Well, notice the idea that is expressed here, a matter against another. The Greek word that's translated matter here is the word pragma, from which we get our word pragmatic. Thayer indicates to us that it is that which is done or it is a thing. Now, here, I think in the context, we somewhat assume that it is something that's not sinful, in that these in Corinth had taken this matter before a civil authority rather than trying to sort that out among themselves. And Paul rebukes them for that. But I think it could as well involve something that might be that which is right or wrong. It is simply something that is done one against another. And they went to the civil authorities. They're issuing lawsuits against one another. They're going before the law courts. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have named the name of Christ and share the hope of heaven, were taking each other to court. And they were allowing those that were unbelievers, that were not esteemed by the church, to sit in judgment over them. I want you to notice a couple of things that Paul says here. He makes this statement, "Do you not know that the world will be judged by you?" Well, that's a little bit of a curious statement that he makes there. It's clear if we look in Scripture that when the end comes, Jesus will be the one that will make ultimate and final judgment. Over in Matthew chapter 25, I think we see this clearly in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. If you notice with me, verse 31 to 33, here the Lord says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." So here, Jesus is put in the position of judgment. A similar thing is found over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. In this vision that John is allowed to see, where he is able to see those things that will come to pass, we have as well a vision that he's given of the great judgment scene. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place in them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. So here it is that Son of Man that sits on the throne that makes this judgment of those that come before the throne. I think what we see here in Jesus' statement, or in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is the idea expressed that the faithful judge the unfaithful by their example. I'd like you to notice an example of this over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, I think we see this in a passage that Jesus offers in Luke chapter 11. Let's read together verse 14 through 19. Here, Jesus is being accused. Falsely, he's being accused of casting out demons by Satan rather than by the power of God. And I want you to notice what he says in response to this that I think illustrates a little bit what Paul is talking about here, about the idea of judging the world. Notice Luke chapter 11, verse 14 says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had come out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, "I cast out demons by Beelzebub."'" Now listen to this. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." You see, the very behavior of those that they would accept, these Jewish exorcists or those Jewish folks that would cast out demons, they, by following God and doing those things that God would have them to, were examples that put forth judgment for the behavior of another. Now, over in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, if there is anything that may add a little bit to this, maybe a statement that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 22, let's read verses 27 through 30. It says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Notice this, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I don't think Paul is saying, I don't think Jesus is saying here that judgment is going to be given to the saints in the age to come in which they will determine who it is that will be saved and who will not be saved. I think what Jesus is talking about, what Paul is talking about, as he's rebuking the Corinthians for going to court with one another, he points out that their behavior should be the kind of thing that judges, by their example, others. And that's not what they were doing. They were, in fact, showing an example of unfaithfulness. And he leads them to point out this idea that when, in fact, they are not doing this, they're not doing what they should, they are becoming unworthy to judge in even the smallest matters. They should have been able to. They, as children of God, who have been obedient to the gospel, should have been able to make judgments in small matters. And I think we as Christians should be able to help one another sort out those kind of problems that we have among ourselves from time to time. Christians should know the word. And so when it is that we have a brother or sister that quarrels with one another, or a brother or sister that has stumbled in the word, we should know the word, so we should be there to try to help sort that out. If it's something that is not a matter of right or wrong, but simply those things that concern this life, husband and wife are having some difficulty, we should be able to be there to say, "Don't talk to each other that way," or don't view it that way. You need to have a different attitude. Why not do it this way? Why not help one another? We ought to be in a position where we can make judgments in those kind of things to try to help each other get along. We shouldn't commit that sort of judgment to those in the world. But I want you to notice another thing here. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is what we could describe as judgment of believers versus the judgment of non-believers. A little bit earlier, before this rebuke that Paul has to give the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, before he has to address their problem of going to court with one another, he addresses something in which he makes it emphatic that they should be in a position in which they have to make a determination of whether someone's doing what is right or wrong. They have to make a judgment about whether someone is doing right or wrong. Let's read this together in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 5. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have," notice this, "already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done, who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, I want you to notice, we emphasize as we were reading it here, Paul makes the statement in verse 3 that he has already judged this behavior. He has already judged that this was inappropriate, improper, and he offers them instruction about what they ought to do. Now, I want to ask you the question, was Paul's judgment here a sin? Had he violated what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest you be not judged"? No. He had to make a determination of who could be considered faithful in identification with the work in Corinth, faithful in terms of his teaching of them, faithful in terms of his fellowship with them. And this was really a way in which Christians are expected to show love, a way in which Christians are expected to show support and help. Look at an example of this over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, when I was a child and I misbehaved and my parents had to impose some kind of discipline on me, whether it was spanking or whether I was grounded or whatever it might be, I usually didn't think of that as something that was love. But as I've grown older, I've come to recognize that that's absolutely what that was. When my parents looked at my behavior and recognized and considered that that was inappropriate, that I could not behave that way, and that if they allowed that to continue, it would be something unloving that would allow me to develop in a way that I should not, so they disciplined that behavior to try to stop that behavior. Same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with one another in Christ. We see this clearly over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'd like you to notice a few things here. Verse 6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you," notice, "withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Skip down, if you would, to verse 14. It says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." 15 goes on to say, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, I want you to notice, this is not something in which you physically beat them or you physically do something to punish them in that way. This is cutting off social contact. This is withdrawing the normal kind of association that brothers and sisters in Christ would enjoy, so that that person, the person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that had his father's wife, or here the one that walks disorderly, the one that doesn't obey the word of the Lord in the epistle that's written, when they recognize something is lost, it should move them and hopefully motivate them to recognize, look what I've given up. By turning to sin, by turning to what's wrong, I have cut off my fellowship and my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it ought to be that it's the kind of thing that they cherish enough so that they want to have that back. Now, I want you to notice
And here we see that this brother or sister who is walking disorderly, the standard is what is written.
Notice, when they violate what was written in the Word,
this is not exercised with hypocritical judgment.
In fact, quite the contrary. Paul wants the Corinthians to make certain that they are doing what is right.
He wants those in Thessalonica to make certain that they are doing what's right and not to be influenced by the fornicator, not to be influenced by the one that walks disorderly. Is this judgment without mercy? Absolutely not. If we had the time this morning, we could read in 2 Corinthians, where I believe as he addresses the one whom they had withdrawn from, and that one is described as being overcome with sorrow for his behavior, he urges them to receive such a one back. Is this talking about something that is a doubtful matter, like Romans chapter 14? Something that's not really right or wrong, but something that someone just kind of struggles with? No, this is talking about something that is clearly revealed from the standard of God's Word as wrong. And it describes here the situation that brothers and sisters in Christ have the obligation to look at that behavior and out of love make judgments about what they must do. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to notice a few things about this. We might ask the question, well, is that then putting Christians in a position in which they are judging the eternal fate of someone that has sinned? Well, I want to say no. And the reason that I say that is because of what verse 5 tells us. Here, notice what Paul is urging these people to do. You've got a brother who has sinned, and Paul urges them to withdraw from that sinful brother, to withdraw social contact from them. Notice how this is described. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I don't think, again, it's talking about burning them or beating them. It's not talking about that. It's withdrawing social contact. But that's something that will hurt them. It will destroy their flesh. It'll feel bad within their flesh. But hopefully, it will motivate them to do what's right. So, the destruction of the flesh can lead them, notice, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is done in the hope of salvation. It is done in the hope that the person recognizing I can't continue in this behavior, I will modify my life, and as a result, I can be saved. But really what this addresses is a congregation, those within a congregation, have to make judgments concerning who they will fellowship. Because it is an issue of trying to help, number one, help each other go to heaven, and number two, helping ourselves to guard against sin. Notice in this same passage, continue reading where we left off, verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 8. It says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice, Paul addresses sin as something here that's like leaven that gets into a lump of dough. And it's the kind of thing that can permeate throughout. And here he describes sin as that sort of thing. If sin is not addressed, if it is not something that's purged from the congregation, before long, it won't be, as he describes it in verse 1, that this is something that's not named among the Gentiles. It'll be something accepted. It'll be something that is winked at, something that is not even viewed as sinful at all. But I want you to notice a distinction that the apostle makes in this passage. Let's continue reading where we left off in verse 9, and let's go down to verse 13 through the end of the chapter. It says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, I want you to notice the distinction
that is made here.
This is not saying that we will judge one another on judgment day. Remember, we've already addressed that. We'll do that by our example. I think instead it is saying that we do not have to make judgments about faithfulness and unfaithfulness regarding those that we're not even in fellowship with, regarding those that are outside. God will be the one that will sort that out. We recognize and understand that in coming to obedience to the gospel, we are clinging to the Savior. We are clinging to the one that will forgive sin. And the question is posed here, what have I to do with those who are outside? What have I to do with judging those who are outside? In other words, Christians are not called upon to live like monks. We're not called upon to live like the Amish, to move completely away from the world. Now, elsewhere, Paul will talk about influence and how we've got to guard the influence that others exert upon us. But it is not the same sort of judgment that we must make when we're talking about the non-believer that's our next door neighbor, or the non-believer that we go to school with. That's a different sort of judgment that we have to make with one who is a believer. I think we struggle with this sometimes. We want to figure out, for those who are unsound in faith or those who are outside of Christ, how exactly God will view them, and we've got to recognize that's God's affair. Our affair is to follow and to uphold His Word. We are stewards entrusted with His Word. And that's the only standard by which we know He will make judgment. That's the only way we can determine what is right and what is wrong. But we don't have to make the same kind of determination that we do for those that we work and worship with, for those who are outside of Christ. Does this mean that we don't tell the unbeliever or the one in error that they're wrong? Absolutely not. We must, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, with a merciful attitude, being cautious of hypocrisy, we must strive to take the speck, or if it is even the case, the plank out of someone else's eye. But the point is that it is not our task to put ourselves on God's throne at any given moment and say, well, here's how God views you. We instead lay before them the Word, and the Word will make that judgment.
The point I think that's made there, verse 12, I think is very clear. Do you not judge those inside? Yes, we must make judgments with respect to those who are inside the body of Christ. Well, we are not, as we've seen in our lesson this morning, to judge each other in doubtful matters. We are to leave that to God. We are to try and act in such a way that helps one another do what is right. We are not to judge someone harshly and without mercy. Our mercy to others will affect how God views us on the day of judgment. We are not to judge others ignoring our own sin. That is hypocrisy. We are to repent. We are to remove the sin that's in our own life so that we can help others learn what is right. We will, however, judge the world by our example. If we are doing that which is right, we will offer a good example, and we will set that example as a standard of judgment. If we are doing what's wrong, we offer a poor example. As we do so, we teach what is right. We teach the error of the unrighteous. And we expose what's right and what's wrong. We will judge in disputes between brethren. And it is shameful if Christians find themselves in a position in which they are not able to make judgments for one another in those things that concern this life to try to help Christians resolve their problems. We must make judgments in those areas. We will judge those within a local congregation that we work with. We do this so that we can help each other go to heaven, so that we can help ourselves, help and keep ourselves from sin. And that's really just a way in which we show love for one another. Can I work and worship with a person in good conscience if they are behaving such a way, if they are doing that which is in violation of God's law? We have to make those kinds of judgments. Do I communicate by my association with them in the local congregation that their faith is sound and that they're doing those things that are right? Am I helping them go to heaven and letting them, by their behavior, help me go to heaven? But I must not judge the specific condition of those who are outside except in the recognition of their sin or their error and my willingness to lead them to the truth.
I can associate with those that are unrighteous, always being careful of their influence upon me. I can even appreciate those areas in which we may agree without feeling that I have the same obligation to judge them as I would one who is a brother or sister in the local church. Well, we haven't talked this morning about obedience to the gospel. But as we talk about those judgments that we make for one another, the way in which we try to, by our example, offer judgment of what is right, those who work and worship at this place have looked to Scripture and understand that the Bible teaches that in our love for the Lord, in our recognition of our own sin, we must be obedient to the gospel. And that means we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the sacrifice made on our behalf. We confess Him before men. We repent and turn away from sin. And that means not only initially, but throughout our life as we look to God's Word as the example, whenever we find that our life is amiss, we turn away from sin and turn towards God. We begin our life in Christ by being baptized into Christ, in which when we are immersed in the water for the remission of sins, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, our sins are washed away. The Lord adds us to His body, and we are then put in a position where we have this fellowship of brothers and sisters that love us and want to help us go to heaven. And we're put in a position in which we have the obligation to try to help one another go to heaven. If you've never begun that process, all things are ready this morning that we could help you. We could help you in your obedience to the gospel. We'd hear your confession of faith, and we'd baptize you into Christ this morning. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.